Morning. I don't know exactly how accurate it is. I at one time thought it was accurate, and then I read something that maybe made me think that it isn't quite accurate, but maybe it's appropriate to say it's at least been attributed that our President Harry S. Truman once said, "If you can't convince them, confuse them." And if he didn't say that, then there probably was some other politician down the line who probably maybe not said it, but at least practiced that. I think it's an interesting strategy. If you can't convince them, confuse them. It was a strategy that I used when I was in high school in speech and debate tournaments. If specifically, I would offer up so many different arguments against my opponent's position that he or she would just be overwhelmed. Just, you know, here's this giant cookie, and they're the little ant crawling around it. They just don't know where to start. And unfortunately, it didn't always work. But neither myself or President Truman were the first to employ such a tactic. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, in the midst of all of this prophecy, in the 15th verse, we read, So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. A prophecy about how Satan interacts with the church. And so, of course, I think we know that the serpent here is speaking of Satan, and that the woman that is being spoken of here is representative of the church. If we were to look at Revelation chapter 12, we'd see the context there. So the question becomes, what is this water that he's spewing out of his mouth in hopes that this flood will carry away the church? Well, I think that what we see here is that this water is representative of the many false teachings that Satan uses against the church. Satan spews out of his mouth this false teaching that then in hopes will carry away some of the church. Rather than convince people that Jesus was not the Son of God, of course that's what a tactic that Satan will use, and there are many people in the world who are deceived in thinking that Jesus is not the Son of God, but Satan uses other methods as well. Rather than convince people that Jesus is not the Son of God, Satan has flooded the world with variations on the truth. That, well, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but we can do something else instead. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because from the beginning, this is how Satan has operated, hasn't it been? Satan has used and manipulated the truth to turn it into a lie. Remember what he said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Then the Satan said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See what Satan did there? He took the truth that God gave, which is, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And what does he say? Well, you will not die. Because, well, see, God's just trying to protect you. He's trying to keep something from you. Because in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. See, Satan takes the truth, manipulates it, and turns it into a lie. And so since he can't convince us, Satan has attempted to confuse us. Last 2 months, I was asked to teach the junior high upper elementary class, and on Wednesday evenings I gave them the opportunity to just ask a question. Whatever question you have, we're going to try to address it. And we addressed a whole lot of questions. And one of those questions that we addressed was, where did all of these denominations come from? Why are there so many variations on Christianity in the world? And so that's what we're going to spend our time talking about, because Satan has done an awful good job of confusing the world. Satan has given lots of choices when really there's only one way. How many choices? Well, today there are something like 33,000 different groups that represent themselves as Christians. 33,000 different groups that represent themselves as Christians. These denominations exist because each offers different teachings. That's what denomination means. You know, denomination is used in one of two settings, either in this setting or in the setting of money. And you have a dollar bill, and the dollar bill might be worth $1 or $5 or $10 or $20. They're all paper money, but they're different in some sense, and so they're a denomination. And it works the same way in religion, too, that there are all these groups that claim to be Christians, but they're different. Well, how are they different? Well, a whole host of differences. Just think on simple things like how to be saved. Some teach that you just have to say a prayer. Others teach that you must be baptized. Even amongst baptisms, there's differences, aren't there? Some teach that you have to be sprinkled. Some teach that you have to be immersed. Some teach that infants can be baptized. Others teach that that you must be of age to be baptized. Some teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, while others teach that it's just some sort of public act of an inward change that's already happened. Just think about our worship service this morning. We sang, and yet there's others that use instruments to accompany singing, or maybe no singing at all and just instruments entirely. We just took of communion. If you attend here, you know that we partake of communion weekly, but that's not something that others do. Others teach that, oh, it's okay to do quarterly or yearly or not at all. There's all of these differences in teachings, and that's what makes the denominations. This morning we're going to spend a few minutes and talk about the origins of denominations. To try to answer this question, where did they come from? Before we answer that question, there's other questions that we have to ask. If you were to read about denominations in the world, you're going to likely come across the thought that, well, we're all headed in the same direction, we're just on different paths, and in some way that's okay. Or we're all part of the church universal, and that the local church might wear a different name. It might be a Baptist church, or it might be a Lutheran, or it might be something else. And that you just need to find the way that fits for you. Is that really how God wants us to view Christianity? Can all of these denominations be right and part of God's plan? That's really the question that we have to address first. Because if they all are correct, if it doesn't really matter, if they're all just spokes on a wheel with heaven being the center and we're just taking one of the spokes to get there, if that's true, then all of this is irrelevant. We don't need to address any of the rest of the questions. But unfortunately, the answer is no. We are going to address the rest of the questions, because the answer to this question, can all denominations be right and part of God's plan, is no. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, discussing spiritual gifts, Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, this conversation here is about spiritual gifts, but we can make this application in other places too. God is not the author of confusion. And if you were to ask a non-Christian what they thought about the Christianity and all of these denominations that we find in the world, I likely suspect that you would find that they would be very confused. You have one book, but yet this one book teaches that all of these different ways are correct. That seems odd. God is not the author of confusion. God, in fact, wants unity. In John chapter 17, verse 20 through 21, Jesus, in his prayer to God, and very well may be his last prayer to God, Jesus prays for us. In verse 20 and 21, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the apostles, "I don't pray for them alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus prays that the unity that he and God had, that they were of one mind, he prays that Christians who would believe after the apostles would also be one. But that unity is specified to be in something, that they be one in us. See, God specifically wants us to be united in Christ. Not unity in any other thing, but unity in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 makes this perfectly clear. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? See, Paul here is making the same point that I'm trying to make, that our unity must be unity in Christ, not unity in some other person, not unity following after some teaching of man, not even unity in an apostle, unity in Christ. Because that's what God wants of us. He wants us to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions amongst us, be perfectly joined together in one mind. There is unity in more than just the belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died on the cross for our sins. If you were to ask Christians of all denominations, they would all agree with that. Well yeah, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Oh yeah, we believe He died on the cross for our sins. But there's supposed to be unity in something else too. Not just unity in Christ, that Christ is the Son of God, but unity in a system of beliefs, unity in faith. And this is made clear to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here is this, these seven unities, and two of them apply to our conversation this morning. The first is one body. There is one body. Imagine for a minute if your body didn't work in unity at the same... if it worked in unity in the same level that the Christian denominations work in unity together. I mean, we would be a mess, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be able to walk. We likely wouldn't be able to talk. I mean, we might think something and say something different. Our right hand might go this way and our left hand go another direction. We would just be... We probably wouldn't even be alive. Our body works in unison for one goal. And likewise, there is one body in Christ. But more interesting to me is what it says in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The faith that's being spoken of here is not the faith that you and I have, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's not the faith that's being discussed here. The faith that's being discussed here is this faith that Jude speaks of. It's the system of beliefs. Have you ever been asked, what faith are you? Well, that's the kind of faith that's being discussed here. Jude, verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all, which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is one faith. There's one system of beliefs. There isn't multiple systems of belief. There is one. One that God has appointed. So why do we have all of these denominations? Well, as mentioned earlier, Satan is the source of all of this confusion, but there are other reasons too. Simply put, people stopped believing the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we find this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Have you ever maybe you know of someone who is this way. Maybe you're this way. I don't know. But you ever gone to the doctor and just not liked what the doctor told you? And so what do? You go get a second opinion, don't you? There's people that do that all of the time. And I don't know if it's right or wrong. It's just something that happens. You go, you have something wrong with you. You go talk to your physician. You don't like what your physician has to say, so you go find another physician. It doesn't work that way with religion, does it? There is one source, and yet it does work that way. People will hear a message, not like the message, and go find some other message. 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that was going to happen. There's going to come a time when people won't listen to the truth. And because they don't like the truth, they don't like what they hear, they're going to find someone else to teach them what they want to hear. There's many false teachings that find an audience because people don't like the teachings of the Bible. This is particularly true for many of the so-called social issues, like gender roles, marriage, homosexuality, drinking, and so on. People just don't like what the Bible says, so let's go find someone who will teach me something else and wrap it in religion. All of it boils down to denominations exist because people don't like the truth. But there's other reasons, too, that the Bible tells us that people would veer away from the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, we find one of them that I find to be very interesting. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying that the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So why is it that sometimes there are people who will teach things other than the truth? Well, it's because they love money. They love stuff. They love things. What are we told? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, including blasphemy, including false teaching. I just thought, well, you know, there's probably some information I can find on this. I wonder if there's any religious groups who have leaders who we might be able to look to and say, you know, that their teachings are based on covetousness. And there's a whole group of charismatic Christians who believe in a prosperity gospel. And so as a result, their leaders are often very wealthy. The wealthiest religious leader is a man named Kenneth Copeland. He's founded a group called Word of Faith, probably one of those 33,000 denominations. And Mr. Copeland is worth $1.2 billion. When we read of the apostles, what do we read of their net worth? Probably a couple of coats and the shoes on their feet. Not a lot. And so we find that sometimes denominations exist because of the personal gain, the greed of those who start them. Sadly, God knew that there would be division and denomination. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." By the time that Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul knew that this was coming. Paul said the Spirit expressly says, it appears as though the Spirit had in some way revealed to Paul that there would be a time that people would leave the faith. They would depart from the truth and go after something else. And it's very interesting that there are things that are specifically mentioned here. forbidding to marry, and abstaining from foods that God has created. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul now writing to the Thessalonians. He had written to them in First Thessalonians about Jesus coming back, and it sounds as though some of them just stopped doing anything. They stopped working. They just sort of waited around for Jesus to come back. And Paul admonishes them. But in that admonition, we find something out about this departure from the faith. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had, the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul tells the Thessalonians, and he tells us as well, that Jesus isn't going to come back until something happens to the church. And specifically, that thing is a falling away. That word there that's translated falling away is the female form of divorce. A man who would divorce his wife would put her away. But a woman who would divorce her husband, she would fall away. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because what is the church to Christ? The church is the bride of Christ. And so if you no longer are loyal to Christ and you do something else, then you have fallen away from Christ. So if there's all these different denominations, all these different options, how do we know which one is right? Well, God gives us a guide. God doesn't leave us blind just to pick whichever one feels right. He gives us some direction. And His direction is always the same. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, we find what we sometimes refer to as this test of a prophet. You know, could you imagine if you're in the Old Testament time, even today, someone comes up to you and says, God told me such and such. Well, how do you know that that message is true? How do you know that what that person is saying is accurate? Well, in the case of prophecy, Deuteronomy 18 gives us the guide. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of another god, that prophet shall die. So there's the punishment. If you speak on behalf of God, but God didn't tell you to speak, then you will die. Verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So quite simply, if there's a prophecy and it doesn't come true, that prophet is not from God. That just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And sadly, there are religious organizations, there are denominations that are predicated on the prophecies that men received, some of which came true, likely by chance, and others which will never come true. Let me give you an example of that. Joseph Smith prophesied that the moon was inhabited by men and women the same as on this earth, that they lived to be a greater age than we do, that they generally lived to the age of 1,000. He also described the men as averaging 6 feet in height and dressing quite uniformly in something nearly of the Quaker style. Joseph Smith lived in the 1860s, around the time of the Civil War. Imagining someone going to the moon, and it would have been absurd at that time. And yet we know that there's no one living on the moon. And so what are we to think of that prophecy? Well, we know it to not be true. So what are we to think of all the other prophecies that this individual made? Well, we know them to also to not be from God. Whether they're true or not true, we know they didn't come from God. And so that's the test of the prophet in application. And there's other examples that we could read of. But We're also told in First John chapter 4, to test the spirits. Beginning in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now already, and is now already in the world." So here, John, later in life, at this point in time, maybe he's the last apostle alive, but he writes and says, don't believe every spirit. God wants us to question. God wants us to be like the Bereans. When you hear something, go and study it. See if that thing is true. The same is to be said of when you hear any message. Be inquisitive. Don't take it for granted. Don't take my message or anyone here's message as gospel, because we're just men. We're just men speaking from what we see in the Scriptures, and we can make mistakes. I don't think any of us will intentionally lead people astray, but there are people who will do that. And so John warns us to test the spirits. And it's interesting that the specific thing that he mentions is whether or not someone says that Jesus came in the flesh. There are groups that say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or that Jesus wasn't, in fact, the Son of God. And so we're to know that those are not from God. And finally, maybe the most important of all of these is consistency. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 8th verse, we could find other places that give this same idea, but it's very concise here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's Word is true. The same today as what it was back in the first century, as it will be when Jesus comes back. God's plan of salvation is the same. It doesn't evolve over time. It doesn't get better. It doesn't change with the changing times. It is the same. And so does the teachings of whatever group, whatever denomination, does it change over time? If the answer to that question is yes, then we know it to be false. There is no innovation in the salvation of God. The as Jude says, it was once delivered for all. The plan of salvation has been given. It's there. There is one system of beliefs, and it does not change. One last that we can look at is Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Here Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruits, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, Jesus here is speaking of individuals, that you're going to know an individual by the actions in their lives. But I think we can make this same application to denominations as well, and look at the fruit of that denomination. Does it serve God? If it's not serving the Lord, then you know it to not be true. There's all of these different options, but yet we should look at what the Bible teaches and look to the Scriptures, and that's how we'll know whether or not that denomination is of God. So where did they come from? That's really the question that was asked in class. Where did all of these denominations come from? Well, here's the sad, true answer: that they came from within the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the passage we've already read, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." All of these variations on the truth began in the faith. They began in the church. And even more sad, they specifically began with the eldership. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, we find Paul on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he'll, in all likelihood, he's going to be put in prison. The elders from Ephesus come down to meet him, and they have a conversation. And this is what Paul tells to the elders at Ephesus. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears." Paul gives us lots of specifics here. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, there are going to be men who rise up from among you, from among the eldership. And what is it that they're going to do? Well, first they're going to speak perverse things. And why will they do that? To draw away disciples to themselves. They wanted to be more important than others. They wanted to be more important than Christ. An issue of pride. The Bible teaches that a plurality of elders are appointed in a local congregation with authority only in that congregation. All elders have the same and equal authority, and there is no earthly authority over the local elders, only Christ. But in the second century, congregations began to select an elder to lead the other elders. This man was given the title of bishop, which is a very interesting thing because he already had the title of bishop. An elder is a bishop, and yet there was a distinction made. There's the elders, and then there is the one chief elder who was given the title of bishop. Paul tells the Ephesian elders that this was going to happen. And by the time John writes in the book of 3 John, it has already happened. Remember 3 John verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." By the time John wrote, we already see a man, which I don't know if he's an elder or not. It doesn't tell us that. He very well could have been. But there's at least a man who wanted the preeminence. He wanted to be more important than other people. And that's exactly what was happening. It was exactly what Paul said would happen. And it's exactly what we see happen. Eventually, bishops in larger urban congregations began to assume authority over the smaller rural congregations in the outlying communities. Over time, the bishops in the largest cities of Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Constantinople, and Rome began to assume authority over the bishops of all the other congregations in their region, eventually taking on the name patriarch. And finally, the Bishop of Rome was appointed as the head over all of the church and declared the Pope. This is the man or position of whom Paul warns of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so we have this change that began with the elders. So that's where denominations come from. Denominations came from within the church, and it started with elders. And it started with elders wanting to be more important than the other elders. And that's not the plan that God has given us. But it also came from outside the church. And more specifically, Christians began to incorporate some of the practices of the pagans into their worship of God and Christ. And I don't know why we should be surprised by this. This is what we see happen in the Old Testament, right? God tells the children of Israel that he is their king. All the other nations around them have kings. And what do they want? Hey, we want a king. The children of Israel live in Egypt. They see the Egyptians worshiping idols. And what happens as Moses is on the mountain getting the law? What happens? They make their own idols. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. See, they were influenced by the people around them. And so we shouldn't be surprised that after the church is established, that pagan influence took over in the church. I suspect that what happened here is that it was an effort to convert some. Well, you know, it's not really a big deal, so let's try to make our worship look a little more like the worship that they're used to. Let's bring in this element, and it'll be okay. And slowly, over time, those changes resulted in what we have today. The first known innovation in the church is in 120 AD, and that's of holy water. Now, I'm only going to mention two things because we just don't have a lot of time to go over all of this. But there was a man by the name of Alexander who was a bishop of the church. And by this time, I don't know if he was an elder or if he was a ruler of elders in the sense that we just discussed, but he was a bishop. And he taught that the water used for baptism must first be blessed and consecrated for religious purposes. Where did that come from? We see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch going down the road and they come across some water. It's not special. It's just water. What does the eunuch say? Look, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? He doesn't say, hey, look, there's some water. Can we use that water? Does it need to be blessed first? Can you bless it so I can get baptized? No, that's not the conversation that they have. There's water. There's nothing special about the water of baptism. Except that it takes it in that act, takes away your sins. But it's not about the water. So where did this innovation come from? Well, the pagan worshipers of the time would dip their hands in water as they entered the pagan temples and sprinkle it on their body to clean themselves. And that water had been blessed by one of their pagan priests. And so we find this innovation. In and of itself, I suspect that Alexander didn't think much of it. But yet, it developed into what we have today where you just can't use any water. It has to be holy water. One other thing, in 140, the next innovation, there was a man by the name of Telphoresis, I think is how you say his name. He was a bishop in Rome, and he taught that Christians should fast for the 40 days prior to Passover. It's a period of time that we are in right now. If you were to talk to some of your coworkers, your friends at school, just acquaintances, they're going to refer to this time as Lent, a time where people give up things for Christ. The Bible does teach that Christians should fast, but yet we have no example of a designated church-wide period for fasting. There may be times when the entire church fasts together. When we appoint new officers, what are you to do? You're to fast. There are times when you individually will fast. But there's not a time where the church universal fasts. The Bible just doesn't teach those things. Furthermore, it appears that this time of Lent and Easter were modifications of pagan practices. The pagans would often have special worship services around the lunar calendar, whether it's the full moon or whether it's the equinoxes. But the apostate church declared that Easter would be observed the Sunday after the first full moon on or after the vernal equinox. Seems like a strange date. It does sort of correspond with Passover, but that wasn't the real reason why it was chosen. It just so happens that this date coincides with the pagan worship for Ostra, the goddess of the East. And we could look at dozens of other practices and see the same kind of thing. Here's this practice that's outside of the Bible, outside of church, and it in some form is brought in and allowed to become part of the worship of God. And so we have innovation coming from outside of the church that leads to the development of practices of men in denominations. These changes were not quick. None of these things happened instantly. If they were to happen, people would reject them. Just think about you and I as we age. I think about my kids. You know, I can still remember Paige and Reese when they were babies. And I didn't notice the change when it was happening. But when I pull up a picture of them as a baby and look at them now, I can see the change. And the same thing is true of innovations in the church. We don't notice them when they happen at first. But over time, as you start to get further and further away from the truth, and then you go back to the truth, then you see the difference. And that's where the denominations came from. We're out of time. The lesson doesn't inherently lend itself to an invitation, except in this way. Each one of us, as we walk in our daily walks of life, we're to be following the straight and narrow path. And if you've ever been on a walk and you intend to head this direction, but you get sidetracked, maybe you're not focused on where you're going, you sometimes can find yourself way out in a place that you never expected to be. I don't think anyone who brought these innovations into the church expected to be to deviate from the body of Christ. And I don't think any Christian who's trying to serve God, I don't think they intend to fall away. But it does happen. It happens where people don't serve God in the way that they're expected to. And as a result, when they look into the perfect law of liberty, they don't see themselves. If you find yourself in that situation, you have an opportunity now to make correction. If you haven't named Christ as your Savior, you have an opportunity to come forward, to confess Him as your Savior, to be baptized, and to rise and walk in newness of life. If there's anything the congregation can do, let it be known as we stand and sing. Number 7.